So yeah, this is the second in the seven series on the Gospel of Matthew. And last week we talked about a bit about disciples, and I said, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And this week I'm going to ask this question: what's the difference between a follower of Jesus and a disciple of Jesus? What are the differences? Last week we talked about how a disciple is a mathetes, a learner who's willing to sit and learn, right? So we're open to being taught. But you'll recall that Jesus just said, follow me, to these fishermen, just follow me. We ended last week, we're going to pick up this week, which is the crowds started to come around Jesus as he performed all these miracles, right? The end of Matthew chapter 4. And so he's doing many healings, and people came. Remember those four circles where people came from? The word says Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the regions across the Jordan. And so you have all these people kind of drawing near to Jesus. And you would think, this is going to be a great moment for him. But now we're going to change gears. And this morning, we're going to actually look at the first of five discourses in Matthew. Now, you have heard of this discourse before. You maybe have never heard it called a discourse, but it's actually the Sermon on the Mount. And the rest of this second series in Matthew, we will be in the message, the Sermon on the Mount. So everything from here to the end of chapter 7 will be part of the message that Jesus proclaims as his first sermon to the world. And so we have that. One more thing I want to say, and then we'll get into God's word, is so I jumped the gun a bit last week talking about disciple-making last week, because Matthew 5 is the first time the word disciple is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's going to be important, I think, for what we're going to see Jesus do uniquely with disciples versus followers. And so with those things in mind, let's do what we always do. Let's pray, and then we will read God's word and study it together. Father God, we give you thanks and praise this morning for the chance to be gathered together as your people in unified voice, singing and proclaiming praise to you, Father. You are worthy of praise, and so I give you thanks and glory for that, Lord. I pray that as we come into this place, we have a lot on our minds and our hearts. I know I do. And Father, I pray that in this time we could just narrow in and listen to you and learn from you, and that you would teach us, Father. Your word says that if we ask for your Holy Spirit, you are pleased to give it. And if we ask for wisdom, you will give us your wisdom, Father. And so would you give us wisdom this morning as we hear your word. May it be clearly understood and importantly applied in our life, Father. So help us to do that work. I pray that you would do it as only you can. And I pray you would do that for your glory and our good. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'm encouraging you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. This is what the word says. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of the Lord. And so this is the opening of his message to the world. Now, I told you that he began saying, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is near. But this is his first proclamation to the world. But I want to spend a few minutes on those first two verses before we get into the red letters. If you have a red letter Bible, it's all red after this, right? But the first two verses say this. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach. And we could easily go right past that and go, let's get into the Beatitudes, man. The Beatitudes are awesome, and they are. But I started to think, what is Jesus doing in response to the crowds? You think about what is going on. Jesus is teaching, and these people are coming from all the regions, just tons and tons of people coming. They want to know who Jesus is. They're bringing all the sick and infirm, remember that? And he's healing them, and he's doing all this great work. And when Jesus sees all these crowds who are excited about Jesus and excited about his ministry, he goes up a mountain. I think that's kind of a strange thing. Or he goes up a high hill, let's say, right? He leaves the crowd and goes up a hill, up a mountain. And I think, what is Jesus doing, right? And I don't know how many of you have this vision for what the Sermon on the Mount looks like. I know some of you are watching a program, which I've not watched, to be fair, that shows you what the Sermon on the Mount might have looked like. But in my mind, I always thought of Jesus on a mountainside in an amphitheater almost, right? With the crowds, you know, adoring, and they're just waiting for his every word, and he begins this dissertation of the next two chapters of Matthew that he just starts to preach the word, and they're just filled with the word, you know, and they're like, this is awesome. And that's what I just thought. Tons of people. That's what I thought. I wasn't there, but I read the word, and it says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. So he responds in some way in real time to the crowds. Like he sees them and it changes his, it doesn't change his plan, but he reacts. He does something different. He doesn't keep doing what he's been doing. There's a timeliness in Jesus' movement here, away from the crowds. And I'm going to say away from the crowds because of the way the text reads. It says that he drew away from the crowds, and some translations say that he went up the mountain, but there's a word for it. I can't think of it right now where you like not recede, but you know, like he just kind of withdrew to the mountainside, right? And you're like, wouldn't Jesus want to be in a crowd? Like, wouldn't he think the more the merrier? Isn't that the model of ministry we all believe in? Hey, the more people you get, the better it is. Let's just get everyone we possibly can together, right? Let's all gather. But he doesn't do that. He goes up this mountain and he sits down. That's another thing I didn't realize. That he wasn't teaching like, you know, standing, you know, and just he was sitting on the mountainside. What is Jesus doing when he begins this message? And then he reacts, he sees the crowd, he withdraws up to the mountain, right? But here's another thing that I noticed. The next verse, I would call it 1B, if you will. His disciples came to him. That's the first time that the word disciple is used in the Gospel of Matthew. Before that, they were followers. Crowds were following. The fishermen were following. People were following, right? And not taking any away from what they did there. You know, the fishermen, they left their nets and they left their father and they followed Jesus and they quit fishing and they followed Jesus and they don't know where it's going to lead. But in this moment, his disciples come to him. And so on one side, I see Jesus leaving the crowd, right? And I'm like, what's he doing? But on the other, the response of his disciples are that they seek him out, that they go up the mountain with him. I don't think he was keeping anyone away. I don't think he was saying, you can't come up the mountain unless you're special. I think there were certain people in the crowd that were more interested in what he had to say than others, and they just went with him because, see, now this is what gets into my bad storytelling in my brain of the how this works, because it says he goes up the mountain, his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. Not the crowds, his disciples. Here's the point, I guess, is as followers of Jesus, we have to have a motivation to be with him, right? And then I have a question I want to read. It says, what does our interest in what Jesus has to say about our own discipleship? I want to ask that again. What does our interest in what Jesus has to say, and Dale talked about this morning already, a few ways we can get an idea what Jesus has to say. The first, I think, primary is to know what the Word of God says, right? These are red letters. I mean, they're all red letters, but these are red letters. That we would actually be attending to what he's saying, or what he has said, or what's been recorded. That's one way. Here's another way, by talking to Jesus. Today, what are we going to do, Lord? What does this look like, Father? And this conversation shows that we are interested and we're not just, praying when you need a blessing. You know what I mean? Like, Lord, leave me alone until I'm in a crisis and, oh, I need you now, right? I'll never do it again, right? Or help me this one more time. And then I will follow you. See, there's the reality that we need to draw near to Jesus. And so what does our interest, whether it's in the Word of God, it's in our prayer life, in our time alone, have to say to us about our status as a disciple, as a learner? I want to be very clear. No one is being kept out. It's not an exclusive club. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about the movement that we find in the text, and it's from follow me, followers, right, to methetes, learners, disciples, to apostolone, sent ones. This is the movement of God in people in Scripture, from follower to disciple to apostolos, those who are sent into the world. And so Jesus sits down, and he's going to teach the disciples. And then one more thing I want to say is this. The teaching now goes from this, my mind, theater, you know what I mean? Because I have found people who said, he went up the mountain because there's better acoustics up on the mountain. That fits really well with our modern understanding of what a church looks like, doesn't it? But what if he went up the mountain to have an intimate conversation with his disciples? What if he didn't stand and proclaim, but he sat and he taught, and he drew them in? And then I wonder in our own lives, do I draw near to Jesus when he teaches? Are we attuned? Are we listening to what he has to say? And do we even care? Because that will tell us where we are in our own discipleship. So with all that as the kind of background, now we know that Jesus withdraws from the crowd, and we know that the disciples follow him up the mountain. We don't have a head count. We don't know who that is, but we know. And it's not, by the way, Matthew yet, because Matthew is called in 9:9, so we haven't got to his invitation yet. But he begins to teach his disciples, and this is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. We're going to go through these in a minute, but I want you to hear them again. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's a word that stands out in that text. I don't know if you're a biblical scholar or not. Anybody know what it is? Blessed. It's like in every line, right? Blessed, blessed, blessed. That the first thing that Jesus proclaims to his disciples is blessings. You're blessed. How many people have said that? You know, I'm blessed. I'm blessed, right? But then, and you know, it's almost like the upside down kingdom. It's all this really hard stuff. It's not like, blessed are you when everything's going right. Blessed are you whenever you hit every green light in town. You know, blessed are you when your bank account's full. Blessed are you when your family's perfect. You know, that's not what these blessings are wild to his disciples. And it's going to get even deeper by the end, right? What does it mean to be blessed by God? We've talked about this passage before, and I remember in my mind, and that's today's title, is happy, 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 right? A little bit of a Duck Dynasty thing. Happy, happy, happy. That the word blessed means happy. It means you're happy about these things. It seems crazy. I dug a little more into it, and actually the Greek word means to be extending the grace of God. Not exactly right. It's for those who've received God's grace, we extend God's grace in these times. Now that's interesting. It literally means a making long or enduring blessing. See? And it's not even necessarily about the people experiencing it. He's teaching his disciples here. Here's actual quote. It says this. This is a believer who finds themselves in a fortunate position from having received God's grace and provisions, which then extend God's grace and benefits through faith beyond themselves. Blessed. I've heard people say that before. I'm blessed to be a blessing, right? That's what we're called to do. But this is his discipleship teaching, that you're blessed. Here's the truth, that life's struggles extends God's blessing. Life's struggles extends God's blessing. Now let's go through them one at a time. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm a pattern noticer. I know you are too. Look at how the Beatitudes ends in 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you think about these blessings of God, they're bookended with belonging in the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what the beginning and the end of the blessings are encapsulated in, because you belong in the kingdom of heaven. And as a matter of fact, I was kind of thinking about these blessings and going through them as I was studying them, and I thought, and again, my imaginary chalkboard here, I thought of this valley, and as we kind of come in, and the blessings, now here's the counterintuitive kingdom approach to the gospel, is that as we come into the blessings, and we go down into the hardships, the blessings is what we receive from God and give, and then we come back, but the whole thing, we belong in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the heavens is how the text reads. Plural, of all the glory of God. So then, that's the beginning and end. Now, let's talk about this poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I thought that the whole idea was, you know, that we're full of the Spirit and we should have the Spirit, right? And that's absolutely right. We spent 3 weeks talking about the Spirit of God. But this poor in spirit, it actually means to cower or to stoop. To bend low. You know what the word means here? Is it means like a beggar on the streets, averting your eyes. Those who are poor, but not physically poor, not practically poor, but poor in spirit. That they're kind of downtrodden. That they're humble, maybe humiliated. And what does he say? Blessed are those who cower in the spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of God. See, all these blessings are the now and the not yet. The things that we experience now, but the things that we have not yet experienced that are true. Those who cower in the spirit, the idea, if you get into it, is that it's a humility about the Spirit of God. It's not a pridefulness. It's the exact opposite of a pridefulness. It's this recognition that God is God and we are not. A humility in the spirit, those who are poor in spirit. Why? Those who feel their own human limitations. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about what we see wrong in the world and why we find ourselves so afflicted by it and what that means for who we are in Christ. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who are grieving, those who are not happy, those who are sad, now will be comforted, right? It's hard to miss the point that it's this recognition of the things that we lack that we will have in abundance. We know that the Word of God says that there will be no more tears in heaven. So we have this mourning now. Listen to me, church. Do we mourn now? Yeah. But we will be comforted. We will be comforted. Jesus goes on teaching. 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Well, what does it mean to be meek? One of my favorite lines about meek is, meek's not weak. That's not what it is. meek doesn't mean, you know, oh, look at that meek little mouse, that little incapable. No, meekness is the idea of power under control. It's the opposite of a raging lunatic, right? It's the opposite of throwing a toddler tantrum to get your way. Meekness. Knowing you have more capability, but controlling and restraining it for the purposes of the gospel or for the purposes of this life. How do you know this? Because look at the reward. Blessed are the meek, right? Because they will inherit the earth. That's a literal, physical blessing. It literally means they will be given a deed, a title, the right to property on the earth. Why? Because of their meekness. Because they weren't going to just get it by any means necessary, right? They weren't going to wrestle it out of someone's hands. If you want to see a great story of this, you can look at the story of King David with King Saul. He won't take it. He won't remove him from the throne. And then you'll see it again with David's son Absalom, who wants to remove David from the throne. But David doesn't hold on to that. There's a meekness, a recognition that God is in charge. And he says the blessing for the meek is that they will inherit the earth. 6, blessed, extending God's kingdom, listen now, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the reward? Because they will be filled. Hear the word again. Blessed are those who hunger, that's a physical thing, right? And thirst, I'm a little thirsty right now, for righteousness. What does righteousness look like? It's right judgment. It's the proper order of things. Here's the way the Greek translates: justice. True justice. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Been watching the news. I've seen people. What do they chant? No justice, no peace. Right? What is that about? It's a cry for righteousness. The question, I'm not saying that that's the right position or, you know, they're, I'm just saying that that's a natural instinct of humans. You know how I know? Because if I was talking long enough, you'd say, hey, there's this thing and that's not right. I was talking to someone last week after service and they were like, you know what really bothers me? And it's not right. And I'm like, you're right. It's not right. Blessed are those. Now, wait a minute though. It's not just about, you know, justice, but it's about a longing, a hungering, a thirsting. Now, here's the thing. Before we started service this morning, Lila was having a fit in the kitchen because she was hungry. And her instinct when she's hungry is to cry. And we put one of those cork things in there too. It worked a little bit, but also felt like I was deceiving her because it's not really food, you know? And I told her two things. I told her, first of all, you're not gonna die, okay? You're gonna survive this hunger. And then secondly, Mimi's working on it, okay? We're gonna feed you as fast as we can. What's going on? There's this innate desire for not food, but justice. That's eating. How long can you go without drinking? You don't last hardly any time at all without water. If you thirst for righteousness, I just want to help you understand that this is what Jesus says. These are the ones who extend God's kingdom, are those who long for justice, those who hunger for it, those who thirst for it. They acknowledge absolutely you're right, it's not right. You're absolutely right, it's not right. What's the promise? They will be filled. Huh? They will be overfull. The word means to be stuffed. Here's what you think. You're at the Golden Corral buffet of righteousness. There's no more righteousness you could stand. You're like, everything that was wrong is right. He says, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. Some of our greatest movements in history have been on this very idea of righteousness. Well, let me tell you, the promise is that suffering will bring about filling. They will be filled. 7, love this. Blessed are those who are merciful, right? That's those who extend grace to others, right? Because they will be shown mercy. You know, it's a really funny thing that we often don't have much grace for people around us, and then when we make a mistake, we really need grace, right? We're like, oh no, me too. Like, I need grace also. Grace, this idea is charity, or it's favor, that we show charity to others, we show favor to others, because they will be shown mercy. Again, it will be reciprocated. But here's the thing now, I want to stop for a moment and rearticulate that these are present sufferings that are future alleviations. So it doesn't mean that that happens instantly. It's not like karma, which isn't a thing, but it's not like instant, you know, like all this. It's like if you show mercy, you will receive mercy. In the Greek, all these promises are future tense promises. They are not now. They are not now. They are the not yet. We've not yet received all the mercy we need. How wonderful is that? So, and this is replete in Scripture, that the well that we draw from to show mercy to others is the mercy that's already been shown to us. That we, of anyone else, should be the last ones lacking grace. And not only should we be the last ones lacking grace, but we will need more grace in the future. That I don't have all the grace that I need. There's more to come. So extending God's kingdom, longing, stretching out his blessing are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The word of purity there means no mixing, none. It's like one of those not words in the Greek. It's not mixed, it's pure. You know, I think, I was really thinking about this, like, who is pure in heart? Who is truly pure in heart? Jesus is saying that blessed are those who are pure in heart. This has something to do with our motivations and our intentions, right? You know, like what we actually mean to happen. It's funny that it comes on the heels of the mercy teaching, right? Those who are merciful. Because sometimes we mistranslate people's activities or actions as hostile when they're actually innocent. They have pure motives, and we misinterpret that, right? And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are not mixed in the motivations of their heart, that we're not conspiring, or we're not manipulating, and we're just for those who have a pure heart. Again, I wrestle what that means. But get this. What's the promise? For they will see God. Huh? What? When? Where? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, I looked at this. Of course, I did, because I want to know. And it means to stare at God, to look God right in the face. Let me just slow down and ask a question. Is it possible that whenever our motives are pure, and believe me, I'm the first to say I'm the worst sinner, so it's so hard. It's so hard to have a pure heart towards any situation or any person. But I do believe that the teaching here is it's a thing, because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And so if we craft ourselves toward that idea of having a purity of heart, that in that moment we will actually witness, stare at God. I think in that moment you'll see it's the Lord. And that takes a whole lot of attentiveness and a whole lot of not, you know, conspiring. And then you get to see God. Jesus says, listen now. These are states of being, right? Pure in heart. Because they will see God. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, or children of God. And the peace is the Irene is the word in the scripture, and it means peace. It's also where we get the word serenity from. I always think of George Costanza saying, "Serenity now," when he's really frustrated. I stuck in my brain now. But the peacemakers listen, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? In the Greek, and I keep saying it, but you can look at it yourself, by the way. It's available for everyone these days. It's absolutely crazy. But if you go and look at the Greek, it means that someone who desires to put things back together. A peacemaker. A serenity seeker. See, the world is great about destroying things, about taking them apart, but not so good about putting them back together. And Jesus says, blessed are those who want to put things back together. What are the things in your life and my life that we want to put back together? What relationships? Huh? What parts are we desire to, that's what it means to have peace, to have serenity. The word actually means wholeness. It's a wholeness of our lives. That's the now. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, trying to reassemble, trying to bind things together, trying to keep everyone in. What? Because they will be called children of God. The word says, huios, sons of God, theos. Huios of theos, the sons and daughters, the children of God. What does that tell us? That there's something, you know, we went to Highland Home Service last week, and we asked for prayer concerns during the service, you know, and they were offering prayer concerns, and that was what you'd expect, you know, my God, this niece had that baby, and this guy has this cancer, and this is going on, the stuff you would think, you know, and then someone in the middle of it just goes, world peace. I'm like, I'll put that on the list. You know what Jesus says? Blessed is that person that's thinking about, I want peace in the world. Right? Because she will be called a child of God. How beautiful is that? By the way, we put that on our prayer team. World peace. Pray for it. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10. Blessed are those, here's the last one, who are persecuted because of righteousness. Persecuted because of righteousness. That means to be condemned for doing the right thing. Now, here's my problem. Is like, I can think a lot of times I'm condemned for doing the wrong thing, and therefore I'm rightly condemned. But to be condemned for doing the right thing, to be called out for it, there's this idea in Jesus' teaching that in this life, now I want to go back to where we started. He was teaching his disciples that in this life, when you begin to follow Jesus, when you start to actually want to learn who Jesus is and what he taught about this life right now, that he says, in your life, if you're following me, you will be blessed. You're going to extend God's kingdom when other people speak ill of you. We're going to hear that in a minute. Or when you are condemned for the sake of righteousness. I want to reverse engineer that and say that means that in your life, when you're trying to do the right thing, there'll be people who will be against you for trying to do the right thing. And they won't agree. They will maybe use unfair tactics, you know. That's one of the things that drives me a little crazy is we get in these conversations with the world, and I'm worried about the church, not everything else, but those who claim to believe in Jesus, that we get baited into these situations where we're being attacked in all kinds of ways with all kinds of weapons, and our instinct is to want to use those same weapons to attack back versus recognizing, oh yeah, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. And in that moment, two things, happy, we're going to unpack that in a minute, and secondly, we are extending the grace of God by being condemned for righteousness. See, it's all in there. Bless those who are persecuted, hardshiped, right, severe, because of righteousness. Why? Because theirs is again the final promise, the kingdom of heaven. So, another time for a confession here. Anytime people said, hey, have you ever, you know the Sermon on the Mount? I was like, yeah, it's in Matthew 5, right? And I thought that was kind of it. Like, the Beatitudes was most of the Sermon on the Mount. Even though I've read it a whole bunch of times, I was like, oh, wait, everything we're going to talk about is going to be in the same message. So this is his opening salvo, you know, his opening kind of proclamation that this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like, that this is what being blessed by God looks like, and that when we experience these things in our life, we will not be shocked because these are actually signs truisms or facts that we are actually going to be satisfied, that we are included, that we are in the kingdom. These are markers in our life. And so our life struggles extends God's favor to others. Paul says this way, he says, our current suffering pales in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. And this is in Romans 8. And Paul was one who suffered more than most for his faith. And one who suffered more than most for his faith said, our current suffering pales in comparison to what? The glory that will be revealed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Happy, happy, happy. Check this out. Verse 11. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We're going to unpack that. But I'm going to finish the verse. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here's the reality. Our current suffering is heavenly gain. I want to point something out, and this is why I love studying the Bible, because all you gotta do is look at it and just, you know, just look at it. This is the first time he addresses the disciples directly. I mean, he said, follow me, but this is the first time that he says, and are you. You see, what's funny about the blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, is these are kind of overarching statements about peoples, about the experience of being in the kingdom. But then he takes this message of these blessings, and then he says, you. That strikes me. Blessed are you. So it's not them or others or whomever, it's me. What? When people insult you, you're blessed. When people persecute you, you're blessed. When people, I just can't really get over this, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus, you're blessed. Have you ever had somebody talk about you behind your back? Yeah? You ever had that happen? How would you know it was behind your back, right? Have you ever accidentally caught someone talking about you behind your back? Right? It happened to me this last week. I went through and saw some folks, hey, and everybody's like, hey, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then I had, oh, I gotta go. And as I went back in, they were going, meh, 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 meh. I was like, woo, you know what? And then I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm blessed. Now, listen, they weren't saying all kinds of evil against me because of Jesus necessarily, but that thing, right? And my instinct would be to be like, oh, you know, well, I know, no. Happy, happy, happy. Praise the Lord. Oh, you're making fun of me for being a Christian. Cool. Woo! Isn't that weird? Because it's hard to feel that way, right? My feeling side, I'm like, well, no. No. Blessed are you. No, not you, church. When people insult you, call you names, persecute you, falsely say evil against you because of Jesus, that means you are blessed. Why? Why is that a blessing, right? Here's why. It says it right in the text. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, this is weird, but there's some math here, that as we're walking around this earth as disciples of Jesus, and others are ridiculing or mocking or whatever they're doing, and if we're pure in heart and if we're not being obnoxious and all the things that I and others have a tendency to be, right? But if we're doing these things, that we're blessed in those moments, and the word actually says to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoicing is like to have a gladness of heart, right? To rejoy again. Mike, always think about you for joy, right? To be joyful again in the middle of persecution or suffering. To be joyful again. To be reminded that it's a sign that you belong to heaven, that you are heading to where Jesus is. But here's my favorite, rejoice and exult. And it's very much, and it's the double down, right? Sometimes my wife gets mad at me because I get really excited. I actually jump sometimes. I do that sometimes. If you've not been around for it, I'm sorry. If you have been around for it, I'm also sorry, okay? Because, you know, we were at a ball game. Chris like, you know you were jumping, right? And I'm like, I got a little excited. That's what it says. Actually, the double-double, right? Be glad. Doesn't mean like, be glad. It means to jump. Be like, yeah! Woo! You know what I'm saying? Like, to be, and I'm not saying I have that, but I have that all the time, but I feel that. And the text says, and Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, to leap around, to jump about. That's literally what it means. Why? Because great's the reward in heaven. Now, another little inside baseball here. A thing that happens often in a pastor's life when you're talking to someone who's outside of the church, let's say, or whatever, their encouragement to you is, well, you know, I know life's hard and you're suffering a lot right now, but you'll get your reward in heaven. Right? Like, it's the excuse of, like, why things aren't going well for you now. Well, but you're going to get your reward later. You know, you're working for the heavenly reward, right? And that's one of those things that when Chris and I talk about it, she really does not like. Don't tell me I'm getting my reward in heaven. You know what I mean? We know we're going to get our reward in heaven. But it seems like a condescending thing to say to someone who's giving themselves for everything and then be like, you'll get your reward later, though. You know, it's going to be totally worth it. I'm going to get my reward right now. I'm going to get out of here. No. Why would we rejoice? Why would we jump around? Because great, this is what I'm trying to get to, the reward in heaven and our suffering here, it's greater. See, there's a thing that we're gonna make it to heaven, but there'll be some rewarding, there'll be some thing, and this isn't works-based salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So it's not that we're working for salvation. We are saved. These blessings are signs of our salvation. But it means that when we are being persecuted and lied about and made fun of or talked about or whatever else in this life, that we should jump around and say, yeah, that's awesome, because it means we have great rewards later in heaven. Which is why it's funny that that would annoy us, because it is actually true. Great will be our reward in heaven. And then one final point that they put on this, Jesus puts on this, is this. They treated the prophets before you in the same way, right? That's what the word says. They treated the prophets before you in the same way. Now, this is one of those weird elevation issues where I'm like, I'm not comfortable being compared to an apostle or a prophet necessarily, right? I'm a believer in Christ. I'm always like, I'm just a believer in Christ. But he says when these things happen, this is exactly how the world treated the prophets beforehand. I'll remind you that until Jesus came, the prophets had stopped speaking for 400 years. There was no prophecy from God anymore. No oracles were saying what God was doing who were being honest. And so he says, this is what they did to the prophets before you. There's a verse of scripture in Hebrews that says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, right? You heard that verse before? And I always thought that run the race with perseverance because you're surrounded by great cloud of witnesses, that these were the champions of the faith, right? That they were the ones that ran the fastest and did the best, and they're in the stands now, right? They're in the cloud of witnesses, and they're proclaiming their favor and blessing. They're like cheering you on. They're like, yeah, go, Bill, go, yeah, right? Until I was reminded of this, that cloud of witnesses never saw their faith made sight in this life. The cloud of witnesses will fill the people who had hard lives and things did not go well for. And maybe the cloud of witnesses is clapping in a way of like, just don't quit. Keep going. Be encouraged. You're on the right track. Because Jesus says that's what happened to the prophets before, that these were the ones who were ridiculed and stoned and left for dead. And God was working in their life. So I wonder, are you living your life in the now, acknowledging the reality, but the not yet of kingdom rewards? Do you see how your life right now, your suffering right now, your hardship right now, you know, brokenness right now is linked to eternity, to the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that these desires that God has put into us for his glory are for our good in the end? I hope you do see that. That's what I'm working toward myself. So what does that mean? We have to know everything before we start? No. It means those simple words, follow me, are the first words, right? Follow Jesus in your life. Are you doing that? Are you a learner, a disciple, right? Outside of, you're here on Sunday, maybe you're in a Bible study. In your life, in the day-to-day, are you listening? Are you talking to God? Are you reading his word? Have you made that decision to follow him? And then are you counting, like we sang that song, every blessing, right? As an eternal reward. I hope that you are. I just want to affirm those things, right? The now and the not yet. The blessing that we are extending of God's favor. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I give you thanks and praise today. We thank you for your teaching from your word. We thank you, Lord, that you come to us and teach us. And Father, we know from this model of Jesus in very intimate ways that you come to us in the quiet times and in the hard times and in the good times. And we know, Lord, that you're so often that still small voice in a loud, loud world. I pray, Lord, that we would have an attentiveness to listen to you. I pray this morning if there's someone who's listening, who's here to us today, and who, isn't currently following their life, that they would hear that invitation first, that they can follow you. And then, Lord, maybe that there's those who are following you, but haven't, you know, taken you seriously, haven't drawn near to hear more what you have to say. Would you work in their life, Father, by the power of the Spirit, to be their teacher? And then, Father, as we collectively together, your church, believe in Jesus and follow you, may you continue to lead and guide and bless us through everything, the hardships, and all that might come. Would you be glorified in this life that we can be with you in the next? I pray a prayer of thanks for your grace and mercy for your people. I pray a prayer of thanks for the saints who have come before. We do recognize, Lord, that we are not alone in this fight, but you are with us. We give you praise for that. May you glorify yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.